in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And if you're looking for that in the chair Bible, you'll find that on page 1021. Page 1021. If you would just hold that open on your lap a minute, I'll read that text. But before I do, I'd like to pray and then say a couple of words, and then we'll get to the reading. So let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you. We know that you are God and there is no other. We rejoice in the fact that you do not share your glory with another, that you alone are God, that you are exalted, seated above the circle of the earth, you rule it, and we are thankful for that. Father, as we bow before you today, we watch in your word how you work in creation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it is that he in fact did and is doing. And so, Father, we pray that our hearts would be attentive, our minds would be keen. We pray also that you will bless us and strengthen us as you change and shape us. For we ask it in the precious name, the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head. Amen. Well, let me say a word by way of introduction. I think Luke's gospel is an interesting gospel. Interesting gospel because it's so historical. Not that the others aren't, but this gospel mentions things, brings things into our view of attention that are in some ways quite remarkable. For instance, when you think about the span of the New Testament, oftentimes you think about there being five emperors in the Roman Empire, at least from the time of Christ until 70 AD. But the interesting thing is that Luke mentions two of those Caesars, two of those emperors. He mentions Augustus, and he mentions Tiberius. Two emperors he brings to our attention. He doesn't have to do that, but he does. And I think that I think it's interesting that he does that, and because he does that, it made me think. It made me think of them as I studied this passage for this morning. Now, bear with me a second. I want to just talk to you about some random things related to the lives of these two emperors. I want you to know that Augustus, Caesar Augustus, was very fond of Tiberius early on. In fact, Tiberius was a general, not yet Caesar, of course. And Augustus liked the man, watched the course of his life, was friendly to him, and Tiberius friendly back. It was interesting because Tiberius marries a friend of Augustus's daughter. He's actually a senator. When the man dies, when Tiberius's father-in-law dies, Augustus says to Tiberius, "Divorce that man's daughter, your wife." Now, Tiberius had a fairly happy marriage. And Augustus said, "Divorce her. I want you married to my daughter, Julia." And so Tiberius divorces his wife, and he marries Julia. Now, Julia was a real piece of work. I mean, really. She kept things from her father. She kept things from her husband while her husband, Tiberius, was away doing military campaigns. She was doing things she ought not to have done. And she was keeping them from her father. And the interesting thing is, she was keeping them from her father because though Augustus wasn't a moral creature himself, he expected everybody else around him to be a little better than he was. Well, then he found out that Julia had an affair with Mark Antony's son. And the roof came off. He banished Julia. Now listen to this. While Tiberius is away on a military campaign, he divorces his daughter from his son-in-law and says, "Don't worry, it's for the best," and then he banishes her. Remarkable. So the next time that Augustus wants Tiberius to go on a military campaign, Tiberius says, "I'm not sure I really want to go. I think I want to retire." And so he retires. Now, it's unclear, history's unclear as to whether Tiberius really didn't have aspirations for the throne or was just playing hard to get. But in the meantime, Augustus's heirs begin to fall away. Either they don't want to be at any part of the throne or they die. He ends up without any heirs, so he has to call on Tiberius. And he says to Tiberius, "Please come back." But he doesn't really want Tiberius. It's interesting what he says in his will. He says, "I'm doing it, quote, for reasons of the state." In other words, I'm not adopting you as my son and making you emperor in my demise because I really love you and want you so much. It's for the state. And it's funny, the will reads very much like that. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, the point of all this is that when one king declines and another one rises, there's uncertainty. There's all kinds of topsy-turviness to the whole state. In fact, when you think about the way kings die and how their place is taken, it's an interesting thing, no less here. When Jesus Christ ascends to the throne, it's very, very different than Augustus or Tiberius or any other king that you can possibly imagine. And I want you to think about that as we look at King Jesus and the proclamation of his reign in this text. So I want you to look with me at Luke 4, and I'll read verses 14 through 30. This is God's word, his infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word, the word that he's preserved throughout the ages that we might have before us this very morning. Give your attention to the reading of it. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.' When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus is fresh out of the wilderness. You remember that the last time we looked at Luke's gospel, he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And he succeeded in withstanding every temptation. And so now he's out of the wilderness. And what happens is we find him stopping in Nazareth. But here's the thing that we need to remember. Nazareth was not the first stop. Nazareth was a stop along the way. If you look back in verse 14 and 15, you find that Jesus was basically on a preaching tour. He was proclaiming the kingdom had come. And I want you to understand something. The implication is when you read it the way we've been reading it, he is announcing his victory. He's, again, fresh off of this temptation with the evil one. And the theological implications are this. This second Adam was victorious and withstood and therefore earned all that was promised to him. And he's announcing it, proclaiming it throughout the land. He's victorious. Now, I want you to stop and just think about this for a minute, because this is part of what I was indicating in the introduction, and that's this. Who attests to Jesus' kingship? I mean, think about that for just a minute. Who had to attest to the next Caesar? Well, I mean, think about it. Augustus was basically choosing his heir. Who am I going to adopt? I have none left, or at least my children don't want any part of this. Who am I going to attest, adopt, make my heir? And that has to be through Augustus. Who's attesting Jesus? Who is saying, yes, Jesus is the king now? Who's saying that? Well, if you look at the text, it's Jesus. Jesus is witness to himself. Jesus is attesting to his own victory and to his own kingship. Now, that shouldn't stagger us. I want you to go ahead to Luke's gospel for a minute. Luke's gospel, the very next gospel, and look in chapter 8. We find something very interesting. In chapter 8 and in verse 18, this is what Jesus says. He says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Now, why is it that Jesus bears witness about himself and the Father bears witness about the Son? Why is that? Well, if you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you would just jot that down, you will notice that there the author to the Hebrews says that God has no one greater to swear by, and so swears by himself. And here is Jesus, who indeed is the Son of God, yes, God himself, and he has no one greater by which to swear or to receive attestation, and so witnesses or attests to his own victory and his own kingship. That's the striking difference between what we see here in the text and what we see in the world. I want you to think about what's going on in our world just for a minute. Think about what's going on in Belarus. We have friends in Belarus, and there's a church that we pray for very regularly in Belarus. And yet we know that for months now they've been in upheaval. Now, they've been in upheaval for a very long time. What's happening now is not the first time this has happened in Belarus. It's just happening longer. But Lukashenko, who is the president of Belarus, soon after he was rightfully elected, became the dictator of Belarus. And the interesting thing is that that elections are held, and he's always declared the winner. But you know as well as I do that in this last election, there was a woman who ran for president whose husband ran before her and is in prison because of it. And so she decided to run, and she won. And the reason why they know she won is because there are pictures of the ballot boxes that the government doesn't bother picking up, because they're going to declare Lukashenko the victor every time. But they went around collecting all these ballot boxes and stacked up the votes. And they discovered, when you look at the comparison, it's just an easy visual. Lukashenko didn't win. And so here is this woman that the Belarusians are calling their president-elect. And she's contesting, along with the other nations, for her presidency. Now, that's not at all what we find in the text. Jesus simply attests to his own kingship, because there's no one greater to attest him. It's not, here's what I want you to get the feel of. Sometimes we wonder, well, why isn't it that when we look at Luke's gospel, we have Augustus mentioned and we have Tiberius mentioned, why don't we have more of a comparison between Jesus and Augustus, or Jesus and Tiberius? Why isn't it Jesus versus Tiberius? And I'll tell you why it's not Jesus versus Tiberius, because there's no contest. There is no contest between Jesus and any earthly ruler. Jesus rules. He is the king of the nations. It's King Jesus, and that's it. Now, that's something that we need to keep in mind as we look at this text. So the first thing I want us to notice is the king of the kingdom. I want us to notice that Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And again, I want you to look at verses 14 and 15. We learn some striking information about these couple of verses that we have a tendency to pass over. This is a preaching tour. Again, Nazareth isn't the first stop, but this preaching tour happens between the desert and Nazareth. Now, what I want you to notice in these two verses is the description given of Jesus. He is described in a very striking way. And I want you to notice that the way in which he's described is the way in which he's described in the servant songs of Isaiah. For instance, let me read to you what we find in Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, the thing that I want you to notice there is God says, "I will put my spirit upon my servant." Now, I want you to think about how Luke takes that up, how he's been taking that up. Listen to this series of things that Luke's been telling us. At the conception of Jesus, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, came upon her. In the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus as a dove. At the temptation, Jesus was what? Led into the wilderness. Again, at the temptation, he was full of the Spirit. And now he comes after the wilderness, he comes empowered by the Spirit. I mean, you come away from these first few chapters of Luke's gospel saying to yourself that Jesus is the Spirit-filled man. He's the Spirit-filled servant of Isaiah 42. That's absolutely clear. And then if we look ahead, and we'll go back here, but if we look ahead to verse 18, This is Isaiah 61, and we find that he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus is the servant that we find in Isaiah's songs. Now, there's something else here. Because I want you to notice that Jesus, yes, is a servant, but he's more than a servant. I've been saying he's the king. How do you move from servant to king? Well, I want you to think again about these verses and what they say. This servant is actually God himself. Now, how do you get that from these verses, you ask? Well, let me just have you go back to Isaiah for a minute. I want you to look in Isaiah. I want you to see in Isaiah 48 and verse 11. You notice there it says, at the very end of that verse, "My glory I will not share with another." And then if you were to go back to Isaiah 42 verse 8, you would notice that it says essentially the same thing. "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Now, again, think about Isaiah 42 and what I just read. The servant is that spirit-filled man. But go to the next servant song, Isaiah 49. And notice what it says about the servant in this song. Remember, in Isaiah 48, we just found, "I will not share my glory with another." But in Isaiah 49 and verse 7, notice what it says about the servant. "Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Isaiah 42 says that the servant is the chosen one in whom his soul delights. And here we find kings bowing down before this servant. And we realize this servant isn't simple. This isn't just a simple servant. This isn't somebody that God said, "I'm going to pick you to be my servant." This is the eternal Son of God who left his exalted glory and became a servant for our sake, and yet he is king. He is the King of Kings. Now, how do we know it from the text? How do we know it from the text? Well, take a look at this. Look at what it says. It says that the report about him spread. That's interesting. But notice then what it says. Verse 15, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Doxazo. That's the word. Now, that word is only applied to Jesus here. But it's applied elsewhere. Where is it applied? Well, Luke tells us where it's applied elsewhere. Go back to chapter 2 of Luke. In Luke chapter 2, and this is the way Luke uses this word repeatedly, except for in this place that I just read to you. But here's an instance of how he uses it repeatedly. "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God." This is a word that is intended for God. God is praised. And yet here in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is praised like God. And Luke wants us to understand something. This servant is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. This is the exalted Son of God. He is King of Kings. He deserves all praise and glory and honor. This Jesus is the servant to whom kings bow. So this is the king in his kingdom. This is the king, and we should not miss it, because Jesus Christ indeed is the king. Now, let's look for a second at the king's message, and we can't miss this. We have to stop and ask ourselves, what is the message? And the story actually provides the answer. But it's not necessarily the way that you might think. The content of the message, the content of the king's message, is actually in the Old Testament reading itself. Again, let me draw your attention to what he read. He read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, or at least part of verse 2. It's interesting, if you go back to Isaiah 61, What Jesus leaves off in verse 2 is, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. In other words, the day of vengeance has not arrived. That is coming. But what is here is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the message. But I want you to listen to it. I want you to listen to it again, at least the first part of it. And I want you to hear the pronouns. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, you see what he's saying? This is what Jesus is saying. He says, the Spirit is upon me. Now, you may have an objection. You may say something like this. Well, wait a minute. I mean, you or I could read that same text, and the me isn't me. So maybe Jesus is reading Isaiah 61, and the me is not him. Well, that's true. That could be the case. If it weren't for the fact that Jesus, after he gets done reading, says that the me is me. He says in verse 21, he says, today this text has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now I want you to think about that for just a minute. This is his message. The content of this is his content. Now I want you to grab something before I mention anything about the content. I want you to grab the idea that the fulfillment of this text is in the today of the people who are hearing the message. It's in, and the interesting thing, it's in the perfect tense. Now, we need to understand that in the perfect tense, it doesn't matter if you're into grammar or not, the perfect tense is not just about the past. In Greek, the perfect tense is about the result of what happened in the past. In other words, the focus is more on the result in the present moment. And so when you think about it like that, you have to ask yourself, well, what's the result of this past action in the present moment? And the answer is this. It's Isaiah 61. It's a simple proclamation of liberty. It's a proclamation of sight. It's a proclamation of good news. That's what it is. It's a proclamation. Now, it's not just a proclamation. It's not just about words. You know how it is in our world. In our world, you turn on the news and it's not news. It's propaganda. You turn on the news and it's just words. It's a game. And it's a game because the news media is trying to spin. I mean, how in the world can we give the best and the most creative sense to the word and so mislead as many people as possible? That's what the news media is about today. But these aren't just words. These are words upon which we can stand. And so that means that there's a content to the words, and the content of these words actually has Old Testament in the background. What's the Old Testament in the background so as to help us understand the content of the message? And the answer to that is the Old Testament Jubilee. Old Testament Jubilee stands in the background of this text. Now, what's Jubilee? Well, in Leviticus 25 and verse 8, you find Jubilee. And what you find is, you find that after a period of 49 years, there came the 50th year. Now, what happened in those 49 years? Well, you know what happens. Things like Ruth and Naomi happen, and Elimelech. You remember Elimelech and Naomi, they get hit hard by the famine in the land, and instead of doing what they probably should have done, they decide that they're going to go down to Moab. And when they do, they lease their land. They sell their land. Now, this is the promised land, and the promised land can't be permanently sold because the Israelites don't permanently hold it. So what you have is you have Elimelech selling his portion of the land, and he goes down to Moab, and he dies there. Now, Naomi comes back, and when Naomi comes back, she says, well, now I don't have my land so I can make any money. What am I going to do? I need a kinsman redeemer who will purchase the land back for me. And so there's all of this stuff happening in Israel in 49 years. Now, if Naomi would have come back at the cusp of the 50th year, you know what would have happened? She wouldn't have needed a kinsman redeemer. Because on the 50th year, everybody gets their land back. And everybody that's a slave in Israel is released. Because it's the year of Jubilee. It's the year of setting free the captive. It's the year that land returns to you. That's what would have happened had she come back at the cusp of the 50th year. If you don't come back at the cusp of the 50th year, then you have the kinsman redeemer to help you out. But the year of Jubilee was the 50th year when land would return and people would be set free. And here's the interesting part of all that. That year begins, and you can read about this in Leviticus 25:9. That year begins on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the trumpet sounds signaling the year of Jubilee, the year that all is set free. And what Jesus is doing is he's sounding the trumpet and he's proclaiming in his lifetime the beginning of the Day of Atonement. Now, this is not just Jubilee, any other Jubilee. This is the very thing that Jubilee was picturing. This is the thing that Jubilee was picturing and saying, there is a Jubilee coming and we'll not need any more Jubilees because when this Jubilee comes, it will be the end of all Jubilees. And that Jubilee came in this servant king. This servant who actually embodies the covenant that God made with his people. And he provides them with fulfillment, provides them with forgiveness, provides them with freedom. Now, I want you to think about this just for a minute because this has implications for what we've talked about in the past. The truth of this message transforms. When you hear this message and it takes root in you, you're transformed by it. You're changed by it. I want you to just go back to Luke chapter 3 a minute. And in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist is proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, what happens is it begins to take root in people and they begin to ask the question, how do I behave? And you find this whole list. How do I behave? What do I do? How do I act? And I want you to understand something. John isn't telling them something secret. He's telling them that the kingdom has an ethos. It has a pattern of behavior. And we live according to that pattern. And that pattern of behavior is not really hard to understand. It is hard to live out. But the person who loves this Savior and loves his message loves to pursue that ethos. That's the idea. How do I live Christ out in my life? How do I do that? Now, I want you to understand something. I want you to take this in. I want you to take in the subtlety of this. The subtlety of this is that here's the king going around proclaiming his kingdom, and a transformed life follows it. And it's just going to spread like leaven all over the place. And that is what we should expect. That's the way we should function. That's the way we should hope when we think about the gospel and the leavening effect of it in our world. And just because things don't seem to be going in the right direction as a nation, doesn't mean that we don't cry out for repentance and cry out for the gospel to go forth into all the world, that people might find the forgiveness of Christ that was pronounced, that was proclaimed at this moment in this text, that the Day of Atonement has arrived, that which was prefigured in the old is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, That's beautiful and it's good, but the text doesn't end there. The text actually goes on, and there we find the king at home. We find the king at Nazareth. Now, it's often been said that this is the inauguration of the gospel. But again, I want you to understand that ministry has been going on before Nazareth. And in fact, I want you to think about Nazareth like this. Nazareth is not the place where we find, say, the epitome of what's been going on elsewhere. Actually, what Nazareth is the exception to what's been going on elsewhere. And I think that's the reason why Luke selects it to put it in front of us. It's not like, let me show you what's been going on everywhere else. Now it's like, let me show you the exception. Now, the reason I say that is because when you look at verses 14 and 15, what you find is you find people glorifying him wherever he goes. It's not the case in Nazareth. What we find in Nazareth is something different. In Nazareth, actually, Mark tells us right out what we find is unbelief. And that actually begins about the time in Luke's account of things where people begin to ask, is this Joseph's son? Is this Joseph's son? And it's really striking because before they say anything else, Jesus says this to them. And I want you to look in verse 23. When they start asking, is this Joseph's son? He says to them, doubtless you will quote me this proverb. Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Now, here's what I would say to you. Oftentimes we think of that physician, heal yourself, as something that happens on the cross. And we do see something like that in Luke 23, where the one criminal says, save yourself and us. But it's not actually the same thing that Jesus quotes here. I think that the fulfillment of these words actually is more in keeping with what we find in Luke chapter 4 than it is at the end of Jesus' life at the crucifixion. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it. In Nazareth, they're telling the physician to begin at home. Start here. What you did in Galilee, what you did in Capernaum, do here, physician. Don't be wandering around and healing everybody else, everywhere else. Start here with all your healing powers. And what Jesus does is he tells them two stories. He tells them two stories. He says, Elijah, when there was a famine in the land, when the heavens were shut up, Elijah was sent to Sidon, to a woman in Zarephath. And Elisha, who succeeded him, well, there were plenty of lepers in Israel, but he was sent to a Syrian named Naaman. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying this. God sent those prophets to the Gentiles. And my preaching ministry in 14 and 15 has been in Galilee of the Gentiles. And I did what I did there because there was belief there. And here there is unbelief. And he's not demonstrating the deeds of his kingship because there is unbelief. I want you to understand something. The people in Nazareth thought that hometown, relations, biology, race, those things were privileges. And what Jesus is saying is this. Remember how Jesus has a way of cutting it all down? He says, I'll tell you what you have in common with everybody else, you folks from Nazareth. You're unbelievers. And you're unbelievers because you're sinners. And there are only basically two groups in the world. There's one group, and that is they're all sinners. But by God's grace, there are unbelievers and there are believers. And that's the only two groups that really matter. And Jesus is saying, it's not about biology. This is about belief. And notice this. This is interesting. I don't know if Luke is, this is just kind of in Luke's mind or not. But one of the things that you realize is this. You realize that in Jesus' baptism, the heavens opened and the Spirit is poured out upon Jesus. And you find this story and Luke says, and the heavens were closed in Israel when God sent his prophets to the Gentiles. And the striking thing about it is this. Jesus is saying to these people in Nazareth, that was when the heavens were closed. God sent his prophets to the Gentiles. But now the heavens have been opened and all of God's glory has been poured out upon me. The heavens are opened. And you don't see it. And you don't see it. You still don't believe. And so they rise up to kill him. And the interesting thing about it is the text closes with him passing through their midst. Almost peacefully. He just simply passes through them. And I thought about that and I thought to myself, that's the way so many people treat Jesus. They're so hostile against him and he just passes them by. And you know, I know that we're in a context where we have many, many, many professing believers. But I also know that we have covenant children and there are always visitors in our midst. And the point that I would say to you is this. Do not allow Christ to pass you by. In other words, when you walk out of here, don't forget what you've heard, the gospel that you've heard, and so pass him by. Or he pass you by. But I would say this. Here we are in a context of professing believers, confessors. And here's what I would say to you. What we need to be doing is we need to be setting our eyes upon this king. Because in our world, we're setting our eyes on too many human authorities. And when we set our eyes on those human authorities, we're disappointed. And it's not surprising. Because they're just like Augustus. They're like Tiberius. They're like Claudius and Caligula. They're like everybody else. They're getting to like be like Nero. But our eyes need to be on the king who is not in competition with any of those kings. Our eyes need to be on King Jesus. And our thoughts need to be upon the content of his gospel because it's a transformative gospel. And right now we live in a world where there are many people in hostility passing the Lord by. He's passed them by, obviously. But we need to be praying that the gospel of the King would have its way in their lives and would open their eyes and bring them liberty. Because that's what they need, because it's what we needed. And we ought to be praying for them to have it as well. Father in heaven, we thank you. We praise you. We delight in you, and we delight in you despite circumstances. And Father, as we come to you today, we look in your word and we find King Jesus, and our hearts are thrilled. We're thankful for him. We ask now that you'll bless us. Give us a firm resolve to keep our eyes fixed upon him. Give us a firm and deep fervor to speak your gospel genuinely, winsomely, and yet forcefully in our world because it needs it. So, Father, we pray that we would not cower back. We pray that we would not be fearful and so be angry. But we pray that you would give us a spirit of gentleness and with firmness, we would speak the name of this King into all sorts of contexts. And we pray that as a result, this nation would change direction, that you would grant us repentance. And Father, even as we pray for the nation to change direction and repent, we think about what's going on in Missouri and the case that comes out of that and the Supreme Court and their decision, their opportunity to overturn a heinous sin that has plagued this nation for years, the Roe versus Wade decision. So, Father, we pray that you will indeed show us a sign by working in our nation through the court system to overturn what has been a plague upon us. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.